Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
You know, we read in Lamentations that the Lord's mercies are new every morning, and I'm so thankful for that because so often it seems like yesterday's mercies were just barely enough to get me through the day. I can't count the number of days when I find myself praying for deliverance, whether it be something more severe like deliverance from just a situation that I can't see hope on the other side of, or something less significant like deliverance from the inability to breathe from both nostrils this morning. You know, it definitely depends on the day, but the need for deliverance does seem to be a constant, and it seems to arise whenever I look at the world around me. I pray often for myself and often find myself praying with others, and we just find ourselves seeking God's grace and favor and evidence of Him working in our lives. Certainly every time I gather with a group for any sort of extended prayer, there is almost always one, and often more than one, when it comes to prayers for revival. We so rightly and consistently seek renewal from the Lord. And, you know, despite the frequency of all these prayers and the prayers like them, I'm very sure that they have all been answered for me personally. I know that day over day I've received renewal and grace and restoration and evidence of God's power working in my life and forgiveness and revival. And I trust that those are also yours if you've placed your hope and your trust in Christ. But I still can't help but wonder, why are these prayers so familiar to us? Why, if we have been given full access to all the treasures of God in heaven while we're here on earth, are the prayers of such a seemingly downtrodden and destitute individual so familiar to our lips? Have we been deceived? Have the things that we've been taught are ours in Christ not actually been realized in our lives? I would say they've most certainly been realized in our lives. Day by day, as believers, we are individuals that are rooted in Christ, but we are living in a sin-stricken world, and that takes its toll on us. It leaves us completely and utterly dependent on Christ, morning after morning, night after night. And granted, there should never be a time when we as Christians define our lives as anything other than completely dependent and reliant on Christ. But now I believe this is more important than ever, as I believe we are living in a society where we are witnessing the revelation of God's wrath and His abandonment of the secular society as a whole. Our day-to-day experience as Christians is a living testimony to the new life that we have in Christ, so long as, you know, we are abiding in Him and those things are available to us. But the sweet aroma of a life that has been cleansed and bathed in Christ's blood is so quickly tainted by the stench of sin amidst the world that we live in. You know, who would dare to say that things are getting better? Who is excited about the world that we stand to leave our children or our grandchildren? You know, I understand this is a relatively dark proposition, but I don't think it's much unlike the dark proposition that was our lives before the cross. So today, as we turn to Romans chapter 1, we'll begin in verse 18. I would first encourage you that, you know, nothing that we see or experience today, as dark as it may appear, has unraveled outside of God's sovereignty. As unsettling as it may be, is no surprise to the Lord. So read with me in Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because, although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up to uncleanliness, in the lusts of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. You know, my commentary may have appeared dark, but bearing in mind that Scripture is the absolute authority, and that God's Word is unbiased, unadulterated truth, how can one begin to reconcile the implications of living in such a world as described in this latter half of the first chapter of Romans? Again, as frightening as an assertion as it may be, I would say that these verses are a picture of the world that we live in today, more so than ever before in our personal experience. The world depicted in the latter half of this first chapter is as such. Verse 18 states that men have suppressed the truth. You know, truth today is apparently a matter up for debate, not a prize to be sought out. We live in a society that teaches, encourages, and practices personal truth. Truth is only as true as an individual accepts it as such. You know, should you ever be so lost as to Google what is truth, and I pray that you never are, let me tell you what you would find. Truth, the quality or state of being true. Very useful. Truth, that which is true or in accordance with fact or reality. Truth, a fact or belief that is accepted as true. So, based on the revelatory wisdom of Google, which I certainly do not esteem as an authority, but do respect as somewhat of an accurate barometer of the thoughts and the worldview from the society from which it draws its conclusions, we can say we live in a society that defines truth as that which agrees with fact and reality. Now, to the first point, facts. Anyone who's spent any time reading or watching the news will know that today facts also seem to be a matter that are up for debate. Who would have ever imagined we would live in a time when we knew the term fact checker and people fact checking the fact checkers, only to result in a seemingly circular spiral of conflicting facts that result in more confusion and ambiguity than the situation was already drenched in. So perhaps to seek truth today, one must then seek to understand and define reality. Again, we return to Google for their perspective and definition of reality. reality, a thing that is actually experienced or seen. Interesting to note that truth here is listed as a synonym. So one can conclude, based on the definitions that have been presented, that reality, and consequently truth, is based on one's experiences. But if we recall, the initial characterization of the time that I propose is one not unlike the one that we're living in verse 18, was that truth is suppressed. We live in an age where truth, and thus reality, and accurate interpretations of experiences are suppressed. So as we continue this morning, I believe we will see that this is the revelation of God's wrath as referenced in verse 18. You know, some of you at this point may be accusing me of just playing a linguistic shell game. Here I am spitting out definitions and jumping from one point to the next on the basis of language to paint a picture of human thought that is, you know, so much greater than can be contained within the limited definitions of a few key words, especially from a source as unauthoritative as Google. But therein lies part of the problem. And I would like to take a moment to note one of the dangers that arises from such a position, and this is a position that is widely held by the secular majority. Our language is not only representative of our thinking, but our language also impacts our thinking. Speech does not merely proceed from our mouth like a one-way street. Rather, researchers have been finding that there's also traffic in the other direction. How we speak affects how we think about the world on a level that our conscious minds may never even be aware. Psychologist Lira Boroditsky put it in a Wall Street Journal article summarizing much of this research, and I quote, "The structures in language without our knowledge or consent shape the very thoughts we wish to express." Theologian Albert Mohler of the Southern Baptist Seminary had this to say on the matter. "There are fascinating examples from all over the world, but the phenomenon is just as evident close to home. In the last 40 years, we've seen the way people speak about unborn children, calling them fetuses or lumps of tissue instead of babies, and how that has had an unconscious effect on how so many people think about the ethics of abortion. Or again, we think about how homosexuality has been enormously influenced by the pairing of homosexuality with words that already had a positive semantic range, such as gay. In David Kapelian's book, The Marketing of Evil, he shows that these and many other language shifts did not just happen, but arose out of a deliberate strategy for changing the way Westerners perceive certain key issues." You know, this may sound extreme, but I believe the evidence speaks for itself. And I would also like to point out how we have been conditioned to now gingerly state the things that we know to be true with the preface, "I believe, I feel, or I think." What you believe, feel, or think has no impact on what is or is not true. I would warn you, Christians, that we are being beaten back from our position representing the absolute truth of Scripture and the revelation of God by the slinging of terms such as bigot and accusations of being close-minded. So returning to the core of our study this morning, let's pick apart the verses that I propose are a picture of the world that we live in today. The picture here is summed up by the first few words of verse 18. "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." Paul's going to expound on this reality by giving us four specific reasons for the revelation of God's wrath that characterizes our world today. The first of those four reasons is revelation. Verses 18 and 19 read, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. In other words, God has inlaid evidence of spiritual and moral truth in the very nature of man's being. He's inlaid an awareness that there must be a God, that God must be powerful and wise and good and just. No man can be found without a witness of the divine reality. No man can claim ignorance. Well, where is this evidence found? Verse 19 says it is manifest or found in them. It is found in the mind, in the soul, in the conscience, and in the reason that make us man made in God's image. Our very foundation for reason is built with blocks that are painted with the existence of God, and good and evil and truth and right and wrong. We see an excellent example of this in the second chapter of this epistle, chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. If you'd like to flip over a page, or maybe it's just on the other side of the page you have open. Verse 14, for when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written where? In their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness between themselves, their thoughts, accusing or else excusing them. All these things sing together just a symphony that proclaims the existence of a God. You know, when we do wrong, we feel guilt. This isn't something that we need to be taught. This is something that God has already revealed about his existence through these things within us. Let's take a deeper look at just one of these things, one of these aspects, reason. You see, reason demands that creation necessitates or needs or follows to the conclusion that there must be a creator. Cause and effect is the foundational assumption of the science that shapes so much of what we know. No one times nothing equals everything is the equation of a moron. Let's turn to Acts chapter 17 as we remember Paul and Mars Hill. You see, Paul was evangelizing a group of philosophers, and as he walked on this place called Mars Hill, it was a place of worship, and all around them were altars and idols to their many gods, and one of them read to the unknown God. So we'll begin reading in verse 23 of chapter 17 of Acts. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I, Paul, even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you, God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think of the divine nature as like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. So what's Paul's initial assumption here as he evangelizes these philosophers in his day? The initial assumption is that there is a God, as evidenced by the very creation that they're having this discussion among, reasoning that creation needs a creator. And so here's where we return to Romans 1, and at the end of verse 20, we read that they, being mankind, are without excuse. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. In other words, creation, through reason, demands that there is a creator, so men are without excuse. Men of any time in history have seen the beauty of a rising or setting sun. Men in any age have been witness to the water cycle, water being lifted high into the clouds against the forces of gravity and carried inland where they can fall upon the land that they're needed to grow many great crops. Crops that combined tiny seeds with the heat of the sun and this water and the nutrition of the soil to create luscious, beautiful, edible, and might I say supremely tasty, no matter what your toddler says, plants that are necessary for human life to flourish. Men of every time in history have witnessed the growing of human life in a womb. They've seen the beauty and the sweetness and the innocence of new life entering the earth through preposterous yet seemingly ordinary means. All of this and so much more was evident to man all before the invention of the telescope. Even in a pre-scientific world, by God's standard, based on what he witnesses, man, all mankind, has been found without an excuse. How much more true is this today? Today we have such a deep well of knowledge about the inner workings of life all around us. We know about the structure and the complexity of DNA, how it creates billions of unique yet related individuals. We know about the great expanse of space and the workings of our solar system. We know about the Earth and the characteristics that make life here possible and how they have been fine-tuned down to the smallest detail. You can change any one of over 30 characteristics, and that would make human life impossible. Something many of you may know as the anthropic principle. You know, the list goes on and on. We could spend all morning detailing the things in creation and the physical world around us that just scream the existence of God. You know, did you know there are small microscopic animals, if you will, called mites that live in the ear of a moth. Now, these mites only live in one ear of the moth because if they lived in both ears, the moth couldn't fly. How do they know that someone's living in the other ear? I don't know. But what I do know is that man is without excuse. Human reasoning to reject the existence of God goes against the grain of absolutely everything and must then be nothing other than a blatant act of willful sin. Because of that, God gives them over. We read in verse 24, "Therefore God gave them up, and the mind that they refused to use becomes a mind that is useless." That's judgment. That's the revelation of God's wrath referenced in verse 18. And I believe that's what we're experiencing today. This is a picture of the world that we're living in. Men have experienced God. They've experienced his wisdom. They've experienced his power. They've experienced his goodness. But now we are experiencing their rejection of that very same God. And that's the second of four reasons this morning why God's wrath is being revealed. Rejection. God's wrath First being revealed because of his revelation, and now second, because of their rejection of him in response to that revelation. Verse 21 reads, although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God. You can read there, they rejected him, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. We see the sequence of events so clearly. They suppressed the truth. In verse 18, although they knew God, verse 21, so they became futile in their thoughts and their foolish hearts were darkened. Having been given light, having been given revelation, having been given reason, they suppressed the truth and rejected God. So therefore, their light was taken away, their hearts were darkened, their ability to reason was removed, and they became futile in their thoughts. I think verse 22 puts it very well. Professing to be wise, they became fools. You know, man's problem is not that he can't recognize God, it is that he won't recognize God. We look at all that God has given man: beauty, joy, love, knowledge, life, an offer of redemption, promise of favor, yet he gets no thanks. So their hearts were darkened, and their thoughts became futile, empty, pointless. Men have not allowed themselves to accept God, and therefore they became fools, for the fool says in his heart, there is no God. Now to the third of four reasons why God's wrath is being revealed. First, revelation; second, rejection; and now third, rationalization. Men have convinced themselves that there is nothing wrong. They have rationalized their experience of reality to reflect the understanding of their foolish, darkened hearts. Again, as verse 22 puts it, they profess to be wise. The eyes of their own foolish understanding find no serious flaw in their condition. You know, there were two men in a psychiatric ward of a hospital. And one of the men continued to say, to claim that he was Napoleon. I'm Napoleon. Napoleon. He would stop the nurse and say, excuse me, miss, can you please refer to me as Mr. Bonaparte? Well, after 3 days of this, the man in the bed next to him finally turned and said, hey, who told you you were Napoleon? He said, well, God did. And said, no, I didn't. You know, this was a very busy ward. Just earlier that week, a woman walked to the front desk with a duck on a string, and she said, excuse me, you've got to help my husband. He's convinced he's a duck. I'll wait. You see, the moral of the story is that so many believe that perception is reality. But if we live in a world where truth is defined by reality, and reality is defined by what we experience, then in this fallen world, perceptions and experiences are tainted by darkened hearts and futile minds. Fools professing to be wise. What they assume they perceive is not remotely related to reality. Now the fourth and final reason God's wrath is revealed. God revealed himself to each individual, making known his power, his goodness, and his standard for living. Man rejected this revelation because he wishes to live under no one's domain and rule other than his own, professing to be wise. Man then rationalized his condition, finding no fault or discontinuity with his beliefs and desires and his experiences and condition. Yet, man goes on to invent something that can only be known as religion. And that's our fourth point, religion. You see, at our very core, we are worshipers. We were designed to be such. We were created with the innate need, and we were created with the built-in response to ascribe worth or to give meaning and importance to something or someone. You know, this is either going to be the one true God or we'll worship a false God. Be that money, freedom, sexual pleasure, knowledge, science, any other number of equally unacceptable idols. Man, with all the faculties of his futile mind, must form some sort of shrine to which he will bow down. You know, Voltaire once said that God made man in his image, and man returned the favor. We read about their religion in verse 23. They changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. Again in verse 25, they who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator. Verse 28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. You see, they had begun to worship anything and everything except the one true God. They had formed anything other than the worship of God, and that was their religion. You know, John MacArthur once said, man does not rise from the muck of paganism and ignorance of truth to God. He falls from the truth of God into the slime of religion. Religion is not man at his highest. Religion is man at his lowest. He's down at the bottom when his willful rejection of the true God allows him to invent false gods to accommodate his own life. You know, having seen these four reasons and explanations as to why God's wrath was revealed at the time that this letter was written, can we really compare those with what we see today and be surprised if the picture of verses 28 and following is similar or familiar to us? We read that and we have to ask ourselves, do we see any of our experiences with the world today in this passage? Verse 28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. If you don't see our society in this morning's text, then I apologize, because I've failed you. But if you do, then you must be asking, what now? If this is the world that we live in today, what are we to do? What is to be our Christian response? And for that answer, I don't believe we need to look any further than the previous words of the very man that penned the text we read this morning. He introduces himself in verse 1. Paul. Paul, writing through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, penned this epistle from the city of Corinth between the years 55 and 58 after the death of Christ. You know, Corinth was once the home to a temple to Aphrodite. She was the Greek goddess of love, and at that time, the city employed thousands of temple prostitutes. And that culture of hedonism and carnality was still a characteristic of the city in Paul's day. Paul writes this letter from a city where every sort of sexual immorality and ritualistic prostitution was practiced freely. Paul writes this text to a culture where homosexuality was accepted as part of life for both men and women. For some 200 years, the men who ruled the Roman Empire openly practiced homosexuality, often with young boys. And this is just one facet of the culture to which Paul writes, one that we can certainly relate to today. But as we've seen, Paul's commentary on the society of his day was much more expansive, and I believe that those expanses also relate to the world that we live in. So, when asking the question, what do we do as Christians in response to the world that we see? What better place to start than by looking at the attitude that Paul took in his day, a day very similar to our own. In verse 1, Paul identifies himself as a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Now, a bondservant is a servant who, in response to his master's kindness and provision to him as a slave, voluntarily surrenders his life to service of that master. That's our call as well. We must first voluntarily surrender to the service of our master, and that's God. Outside of a foundation in Christ and the acceptance of his sacrifice through his son Jesus for our sins on the cross, we will become just like the men who have suppressed truth. We'll find our hearts darkened and our thoughts futile. If you're here today and you think the world doesn't make any sense, it's because you've exchanged the truth for the lie. You've exchanged the truth that there is a God, and that that God loves you, and that that God sent his son as payment for your sins. Sins that you know exist because of the guilt that you feel. Sins that you know exist because of the reality inside of you that understands you have violated a moral code greater than yourself. Sins that have accumulated a cost so high that you cannot pay it yourself. You've exchanged that truth for the lie that you're your own God, that truth is what you make it, and that there's nothing wrong in your life. You know, those sins have left you in the very condition that you're in right now, without hope. But there is hope. There is hope, and I encourage you that if that's you today, that you would speak to any one of our pastors or elders or members of our prayer team, because that hope can be yours. Nothing else matters. Nothing in your past. The only thing that matters is that you accept and acknowledge that those sins are reality, and you stop lying to yourself, and you accept the truth that is the gospel and Christ's payment for what you've done that you know is wrong. But if that hope is already yours today, for many of you, I believe it is, then I encourage you to do the following. As Paul states in verse 1, be separated. Be separate in the name of Christ and be separated to the gospel. Don't approve of those who practice these things, as we read in verse 32, for that results in death, eternal death. You know, this call to be separate is not a call towards isolation. This call of being separate is a call to action. Paul describes this action in verse 15. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. You know, we don't hide and isolate ourselves as Christians. We're to be a lamp, put on a stand, uncovered for the world to see. In a world that's characterized by darkened hearts, what is more important than visibility of a Christian life illuminated by the truth of the gospel? You know, we preach the gospel in a number of different ways. We read Paul, and it seems so clear to us that he was referring to his ministry as an apostle, literally going from town to town, city to city, preaching Christ and him crucified. And we're to do that as well. That's very important. But we preach the gospel in a number of ways. We preach the gospel in what we say, and we preach the gospel in how we say it. Preach the gospel in what we watch and listen to, and we preach the gospel in what we don't watch and listen to. We preach the gospel in how we parent our children, We preach the gospel and how we love our God, not just on Sundays and Wednesdays, but every day in your own home, in the privacy of your own heart. We preach the gospel in how we love our husbands and our wives. We preach the gospel in how we love our neighbor. You know, let's not confuse tolerance with acceptance or approval. Let's not confuse living peaceably with all men and condoning sinful behavior. Let's preach the truth, but let's preach it in love. You know, the gospel is offensive to anyone that is living in sin, but that doesn't mean that we need to be offensive in the way that we present it. We've seen far too many examples of this on social media. We must act out against this popular misrepresentation of what it means to be a Christian, and we do this not just with words by speaking truth, but with actions by speaking truth in love. We cannot sacrifice loving God and honoring and proclaiming the truth He has given us in order to love our neighbor. Hear that. We cannot sacrifice loving God and honoring and proclaiming His truth in order to love our neighbor. But we cannot claim to love God if we are not being obedient to the command to love our neighbor. We know that the most loving thing we can do for anyone is bring him or her to a personal redemptive relationship with Jesus Christ. And we know to receive Jesus as your Savior, you must first see your sin and thus your need for a Savior. We're not to be ashamed of the gospel as we read in verse 16, but there as well, we must remember that it is the power of God to save everyone who believes. We spend so much of our God-given time and breath being anti-sin that we forget that our command is to be pro-Jesus. God has revealed himself to all men, and it is by his power that they are brought to salvation. We're called to preach the gospel in all the ways I have mentioned and more, but we are not substitutes for the conviction of the Holy Spirit in a man's heart. Is this enough, Rob? Can you really tell me, as I look at the condition that the world is in today, that just simply preaching the gospel with what I do and how I do it implicitly and explicitly is enough? It is enough. But in order to realize that, I do think we need a bit of faith. We read faith as the evidence of things not seen, that we read in Hebrews. Paul tells us in verse 17, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Let's not be lethargic and complicit as the world deteriorates, but let's not live under the practical assumption that God's arms have been shortened. If you talk about belief in things, evidence in things not seen, that is God's power to save. And we do see it, but we lose sight of that so quickly when looking at this command to preach the gospel. We live in a way that would make someone think that we don't really believe that God is on the throne. If we serve a God so big and so powerful and so great, then why on earth are we trying to do something that only He can do? Every day, people come to a saving faith in Jesus Christ. Every day, the church grows. Every day, we operate as Christ's hands and feet. And although the world is crumbling around us, God is still in control. We are still to be obedient to His commands, preach the gospel, love God, and love your neighbor. Paul looked at a world not unlike the world that we see today. He did these very things that I reference, and since then, the church exploded. It reached every nation, and it expands still. The revivals and the testimonies are too many to list. You know, the world we see is just as dark as it appears. But the God we serve is just as powerful today as he was in Paul's day. It is our responsibility to proclaim the gospel. It is our responsibility to proclaim God's truth, but to do so in God's love, with what we do and what we say, as well as how we do and how we say it. Don't be silenced. Don't be hidden. But don't forget that the power to save any individual or any nation is God's, although he's gracious enough to often involve us in that process. Know first and foremost, God's working personally, past and present, in your life and the presence of the Holy Spirit. The just shall live by faith. So let's have a little faith that as we abide in him and live as a testimony to his amazing love, that he will use us to fulfill his sovereign plan one soul at a time.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through his word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whomsoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to him.